1 Peter. We're going to be looking at some verses in this letter this morning and thinking about its purpose. And I'm excited to be sharing this class with Mark, and love getting to teach with him and listen to him. And so I'll be in the college class some too. And I just appreciate our great Bible classes, thinking about all of those who are in various places in this building studying together this morning. It's just encouraging to know that we're among such great people and being able to study this great book, God's book, together. When you think about 1 Peter, I think part of what makes this interesting is arguably, other than our Lord and maybe the Apostle Paul, it's hard to think of a character in the New Testament who we know as much about, who's been developed as fully in the literature of the New Testament as the Apostle Peter. We see him when Jesus initially calls him in Luke 5. He's fishing with his brother Andrew. James and John are there. They leave their nets and follow him. We see in John 1 the way that Andrew goes to his brother and says, "We found the Christ." And we see him mature. We know that he struggles, that he is very extroverted, I guess, in the way that he expresses himself. And he's one of those who is clearly a leader from the very beginning, as he's always in the forefront of that discussion among the apostles. We see him overtly express that he's not going to deny Jesus. And of course, we know in Matthew 16 that Peter is the one who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we see him so much in the gospel accounts. And then in Acts, really Acts 1 through 12, with the exception of what happens in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus and with Ananias in Damascus with Paul, it's basically the story of what God's doing, and Peter is at the very front of that effort. He preaches in Acts 2. He has that vision and is involved in bringing the first Gentile to Christ in Acts 10. But then we see Peter elsewhere in the New Testament, Galatians 2 in particular, where even though he had previously been described as a pillar in the church, he is rebuked to the face by the Apostle Paul because he still struggles with the inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan. But then in Acts 15, we see him there among those other leaders in Jerusalem expressing wisdom, perhaps based on that experience, saying that, in effect, what God did among the Jews in Acts 2, he's also done among the Gentiles in Acts 10. And I think he and James and others clearly demonstrated that God was doing something they had to recognize, regardless of their past prejudices or concerns about Gentiles being a part of God's plan. So I say all that because there's so much in the New Testament about Peter, the apostle to the circumcised, his role in the early church, and yet he writes so little. Compared to Paul, we have 13 letters, and we know so much from his journeys and acts. With Peter, we know about those stories, and we do get some reflection on that in 2 Peter when he looks back at the transfiguration and talks about what happened on the holy mountain and what was said there. But really, when you read these letters, we find out just a glimpse about Peter as a mature man. We know from 1 Peter 5 he's an elder in the church. We know that he has experienced trials, and much of what he says in 1 Peter, I think it helps us to connect the content of this letter back to what we know about the character of this man and the fact that in a book titled 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur, he describes Peter as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. And that's kind of what we think about when we look back at the gospel accounts and we look back at his struggle in Acts. And so right off the bat, I think that 1 and 2 Peter demonstrate what transformation can look like in our lives, how someone can go from being a young, brash, outspoken follower of Jesus to a wise, mature elder in the church. And so when we look at this letter, what I want to do this morning is just give kind of a 10,000-foot view of what these five chapters include. And we're going to begin in the very first verse, and then we're going to go to the very end, the last three verses of this letter, and try to talk about what Peter says about himself, what he says about his readers, and why he wrote this letter in the first place. I think it's common when we study these epistles, 21 of our 27 books of the New Testament are letters, sometimes to just sort of highlight our favorite verses. And there are a number of things in 1 Peter that we love to talk about. We love 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where he quotes the Old Testament so much and sort of puts together this list of things that describe the church, arguably second only to Hebrews and Revelation. 1 Peter interacts with the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. We love 1 Peter 3 and what's said there about husbands and wives and submission that really starts in chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 5, and there's so much that you can gain from just seeing what he says about shepherds and Christ, our chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4. But really, the very first verse sets the tone for us in a powerful way. And I think that in this verse, we learn obviously something about the author, and we learn something about the people to whom Peter wrote. And part of what makes this interesting, and I'll just leave this here and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, before we're through, is that we don't really have record of Peter ever going to these places. And if you were to look on the map at this area of Asia Minor, it would seem that this is more the territory Paul spent a lot of time in. And I think that leads us to wonder, and this is speculative, so I'm going to try to make it clear what's my thought and what's clearly revealed in the Word of God. There's a difference, right? But a lot of people through the years have speculated that maybe Peter and Paul were at odds with one another. And there's been this whole, I would describe it as heretical development of thought that you have Pauline Christianity and Petrine Christianity. In other words, you have a Gentile form of Christianity and a Jewish form of Christianity. And those two Christianities, which is just awful to say, are in competition with one another. And when I read 1 Peter, even though we don't have record of him in this area, we know that Paul spent a lot of time among these people, I'm encouraged, again, at the 10,000-foot level, that Peter and Paul preached the same gospel, that they followed the same God, that they talked about grace, and they talked about salvation. They included those who by faith responded to God in Christ Jesus. And so as sort of a backdrop to this letter, I just find it very interesting that this is consistent with what Peter preaches in the book of Acts. This is consistent with what Paul wrote in his letters. And obviously this is consistent with the rest of God's word, especially what Jesus taught. And it's an amazing thing to just see the continuity and unity of God's word, even when people have speculated that maybe there's some kind of backroom rivalry between Paul and Peter that doesn't show up on the pages of Scripture. So Peter describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he writes to those who reside as aliens, sojourners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And we'll pick up the rest of that thought in verse 2 in a little while. This, a lot of people, when they compare 1 and 2 Peter, will suggest that these letters are too different to have been written by the same person. Now, I would challenge that for a number of reasons. Sometimes that's based on the Greek. Sometimes that's based on the content of these letters. 2 Peter has a lot in common with Jude. But I just think it's interesting that when Peter introduces himself in 2 Peter, and in that letter he describes 2 Peter as the second letter he had written, that's his own language, he uses a very similar self-description, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you take what's said there, and then you go to the last three verses in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14, again, not skipping the content, we're going to cover this verse by verse this quarter, but I think that we learn something not only about the author and the people he's addressing this to. Why are we talking about this? Well, even though we want to make an application for us, we also want to recognize that the Bible wasn't first written to us. It had a context, historical context. And so as this letter comes to an end, he says something about how he wrote it and maybe even from where he wrote it, even though we can debate that. And so he says in 1 Peter 5:12 that he's writing this through Silvanus. Now, Peter calls him Silvanus. Paul calls him Silas. We have a similar thing with Prisca and Priscilla or other names. And most of us, there are some who would maybe disagree with this, would say that Silvanus and Silas are the same people. And so why does he say that? Well, I think he's referring to the fact that we know that the New Testament authors, especially in letters, sometimes had secretaries, those who would help them write these things down. We know from Romans 16:22 that Paul had such a person in writing that letter named Tertius. He's the only other person named in the New Testament that served in this role. And so think about the fact that if that is Silas, and I would affirm it is, that Peter is writing to Christians who live in an area where Paul ministered, and that he's writing through, with the help of, one of Paul's co-workers. Silas, of course, goes on the second missionary journey with Paul when he and Barnabas split up. Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas. We know Acts 16 is probably that Philippian jail moment that we're most familiar with from their time together on that second missionary journey. And so he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. The word briefly always makes me chuckle as a preacher. I'm reminded of the end of Hebrews. You know, we're in chapter 13, and the inspired writer of Hebrews says, I've offered this brief word of exhortation, and as a preacher, I always kind of think, whenever I use the word brief, people just roll their eyes, you know. But he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And I think if I were trying to pick out the phrase in this letter, others might pick out other phrases that summarizes what 1 Peter is all about. There it is. I want to encourage you in the faith, in light of some heartaches and persecutions that you're experiencing, to know the truth and to stand firm in it. That's why I wrote. And then he says, this is verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. We'll talk about Babylon in just a moment, what the options are there. But I'll just pause here and note what he says about Mark. This is John Mark. And we know that Peter and John Mark have a close relationship. Back in Acts chapter 12, John Mark's mama is hosting the church in Jerusalem in her house. And who's one of the leaders in the church at that time? Peter. And so Peter and John Mark have a relationship that's much like the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. And when we talk about the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot of language among those first commentators, church fathers, some call them, that talk about the fact that when Mark, by inspiration, wrote his gospel, he used a lot of what Peter had experienced there. And so Mark and Peter share a very special relationship. So to reconstruct this, here you have Peter, we know so much about him, writing to a group of Christians who were primarily visited on Paul's missionary journeys, and Peter is using one of Paul's co-workers, Silas, to write to these Christians who were clearly experiencing persecution. And he sends greetings from Babylon or with Babylon, whatever that refers to. And that those greetings include my son, John Mark. And so that sort of sets a framework for us that I want us to now go back and look at the content of this letter. There are a lot of things that have been written over the last 2,000 years about 1 Peter, but I would prefer to spend our time in the book thinking about what this letter actually says about it. And again, why are we talking about this? Well, because I think if we ignore the context of Scripture, we are more likely to read into Scripture things that weren't intended than we would do otherwise. So this is maybe not a great map, but this basically shows us that area of Asia Minor and at least three of those places that are mentioned in 1 Peter 1:1. That should say. Actually, no. Is it one? 1:1. So I got the verse reference wrong. -2 for me. I don't know that Peter ever visited this area, but it's interesting that he describes these individuals as aliens scattered throughout this area. Now, it's true that later in this letter, it seems like Peter views all Christians as aliens or sojourners because he recognizes that in some ways we're not at home, right? We're here for a little while and we're not at home, and so none of us are in our homeland. None of us, you know, as we might sing together, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But it could be that he says this and he's thinking about the fact that a lot of the first Christians, especially the people he spent his ministry talking to, the circumcised Jewish Christians, had been run all over the empire in a number of scatterings that had occurred. We know from Acts 18, verse 2, that the Emperor Claudius, when something was going on in Rome in the days of Aquila and Priscilla, ran the Jews out of Rome, had an edict, and forced the Jews out. And so a lot of people look at that language in chapter 1, verse 1 of aliens scattered, and they say, well, that's a Jewish reference. Well, I'm going to show you some things in this letter that I think are just as Gentile as that might be. And so I would lean towards this idea that Peter knows that these Christians are not at home and that some of them have had their property seized. They've been imprisoned. There are all sorts of references to persecution and suffering and heartache. And I think God's call through Peter is, be holy and stand firm in the faith, regardless of the fiery trial, to echo the language of Hebrews 10 that you are experiencing. So we don't know much about this area. We do know that Paul visits Galatia on his first missionary journey. And again, the language of this letter indicates that this is an audience that was mixed. It was Jew and Gentile. I get to teach a class that I really enjoy. I don't know how much others may enjoy it, called Critical Introduction to the New Testament. And it just seems like with every letter we ask this question, was the audience primarily Jewish? Was the audience primarily Gentile? And I find that question to frankly often be a waste of time, because the early church was diverse. And in all these places, even in Palestine, you have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And so even though you've got a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, you've got this language of the scattering in 1 Peter 1:1. You've also got language we can look at in this letter that I think indicates that there are people in the church in this region who knew nothing about Jesus until fairly recently. Now, what's said in verse 14 of chapter 1 could be said of anyone who's in Christ Jesus, because there was a time that we were completely ignorant and we were led by our lust. And so he encourages them, as obedient children, 1 Peter 1:14, don't be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance. The only reason I put that there is because there are some, there's language in the New Testament that sometimes describes Gentiles as those especially who in ignorance were led by their former lust. Verse 18 of that same chapter, your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, Peter can be strong, as was Christ in Matthew 23, in condemning the Jewish ancestors who rejected the prophets and overwhelmingly rejected the Christ. Some look at that and say, that sounds like Gentile language. I think you could make a case that that sounds like people, that that's not a racial thing, that this is an indication that the church then was diverse. That's part of the reason why they have problems. We should be diverse, but there are tension points between the Jews and Gentiles that always seem to come up. That's what Acts 15 ultimately is about. And so Peter, who's been accused of playing favorites, who gets rebuked in Galatians 2 because he's been hypocritical on this. But I think more clearly, 1 Peter 2:10, where Peter echoes the language of Hosea. You might recall that Hosea and Gomer have some children, 3 sons, and God tells them to name those boys basically with names that would indicate how Israel had rejected God and rejected God's promises. Later in the book, thankfully, those names get changed to something that's favorable. But what's said here about you once were not a people, Lo-Ami, the name of one of Hosea's sons, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that's Gentiles only, but I think this just indicates that Peter, and I love this, he has a head full of Scripture. And I know that we're going to give God the credit. This is written by God's inspiration, but Peter constantly refers to the Old Testament, but he takes that and he sees the Hebrew Bible through the lens of Jesus. It's all about Christ, what Christ did. We follow in his steps. We're born in him. We submit as he submitted. That's the way Peter will unpack all of that. And then finally in 1 Peter 4:4, he says, with regard to the way that some of these Christians had fallen from the faith, which is a common theme in all these letters, he's talking about verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation that they, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Frankly, I think every verse we've looked at could be a description of anyone outside of Christ Jesus. And so what do we know about Peter's audience? We know that these are people, both Jews and Gentiles, who had sin that described their lives. They were not in right standing with God. Their relationships were falling apart. And what Peter is describing here is the difference Jesus makes in our lives. And I love the fact that despite the racial diversity and the gender diversity and all the things that made these people different, right? Many members, one body, that they've been brought together in Christ Jesus. They may have different stories, but at some point those stories converge and Jesus is the door through which they enter. Let me just hit the Babylon question real quick since we've brought it up. Babylon may just be a way of describing the world, but I think the specificity of "she who is in Babylon sends you greetings" indicates that Peter has something real in mind. And so my vote is Rome. There was a Babylon, you know, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah back in 587 BC. By the days of Peter, that Babylon is a distant memory. It's still a land area, but I doubt seriously that Peter's spending time there. There was a little town in Egypt, not far from Alexandria, known as Babylon. We have no record of Peter visiting that area or of Christians really even being there until later on. And so I think this is a cryptogram. This is like we see in other letters or in Revelation, obviously, where apocalyptic language is evident, where he's saying, here we are in Rome. We know from the end of Peter's life, we know externally and internally to the testimony of Scripture, that Peter is likely martyred there before Nero is assassinated in 68 AD. And so my suggestion would be that Peter's writing this to these Christians from Rome with Mark through Silas. And perhaps this is one of those places. You know, I know when we talk about the Christian and government, that can be a really tricky discussion. But 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 and Revelation 13 are the three passages that we usually go to in the New Testament to talk about being submissive to government. And here's what I find to be really interesting about that. Although we speculate sometimes as to the dating of these materials, think about the fact that Romans is probably written in the 50s, 56. That's Nero's second year in power. 1 Peter is probably written in the mid-60s, near the end of Nero's reign. And Nero, 5 years in, basically snaps. He starts running with some young people. They do a lot of damage and blame Christians. He even assassinates his own mother. Wasn't a very nice guy. And he's eventually assassinated, and after his death, there's a civil war. And then there's speculation on when to date Revelation. But whether you date it in the 60s or the 90s, I would lean towards the 90s with Domitian. These statements that are made about government are not all made with good emperors in power. You've got statements that are made in good times and statements that are made in bad times. And the consistency is Christians show faith by submitting even when circumstances are less than favorable. And so here you have Peter perhaps nearing the end of his life, with every reason in the world to be frustrated by the fact that there's still racial division, there's still governmental abuse, hypocrisy and sin are still evident. Suffering is something that clearly from this letter has beset a number of Christians. And yet, what's his message? I've written that you may know about the truth, stand firm in it. Right? Character is greater than circumstances. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter what the economy is. It doesn't matter what's happened in our lives. It doesn't mean that we necessarily feel like singing being happy, but it does mean that we are faithful. And I think it's clear that being faithful can be easier in seasons of blessing than in seasons of suffering, but the world takes note of both and perhaps is even more impressed when we are in the midst of trial and grief and suffering and persecution, and we praise God anyway, right? Job 19, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's a powerful part of this. So I'd like to look at a few of these, but I really do think that in the background of this letter, Peter understands suffering. We know that. And he knows that his readers understand suffering. I trust everything God's word says. And in verse 6, Peter indicates that these readers had already been distressed by various trials. Now, those trials don't have to be governmental-led persecution, and it may be that this persecution happened in pockets. It wasn't empire-wide. There's a lot of debate and discussion about that. But throughout this letter, clearly Peter knows that there has been division in the church. There have been people who've criticized these Christians, that they have suffered. 1 Peter 2:21-25 is probably the place where we are most familiar with this language, because I love the fact, again, that even when Peter's quoting the Old Testament, he's pointing to Jesus, right? So when he talks about suffering, who does he talk about? Christ. He says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin." There we go with Isaiah 53:9. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed," which is another Isaiah 53 echo. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, this is in the midst of a lot of talk about heartache and hardship and suffering, but I think participation in Christ doesn't just mean that we pray and participate in the work of the church and experience blessings. A big part of Paul's ministry, and I think here we see a large part of Peter's ministry as well, was suffering. It's not just the sermon, it's the suffering. It's the context in which that lesson of life gets delivered, right? And so towards the end of the letter, we've got this language of the fiery ordeal happening among you. And just like our Lord taught throughout his ministry, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, when you suffer, number one, don't be surprised. Number two, it's a false gospel to say that when you suffer, you should enjoy it. That's not right. That's not human nature, and that's not God's intent. That's why suffering will be eliminated in eternity with him, if we're with him. But I think the message here is stand firm in it, right? 1 Peter 5:12. Whether it's blue skies and rainbows or the valley of the shadow of death, stand firm in it. And so when you're reviled, when you're persecuted, when you suffer, you're in good company because you're living and serving like Jesus lived and served. We could talk more about this. These are things I've already highlighted. We don't know a lot about what kind of suffering was happening here. We don't have to, frankly, because all Christians, to some extent, suffer. But it seems that this suffering that marked the lives of these Christians was more than just death and heartache in their relationships, that there was some kind of oppression coming, maybe in the pockets of these communities that Peter's addressing. And even though Peter has struggled with this, again, Galatians 2, I think from Acts 15 forward, if I sometimes in class, I look at this like an EKG. None of that sounds weird, but I put a slide up there and there's this line, and I try to put points on that line in Peter's life where he's either at a really high moment or a really low moment. I would describe the high moment as, of course, maybe confessing Christ in Matthew 16 or the Acts 2 sermon or the 1 Peter and 2 Peter elder in the church as this mature shepherd addressing these Christians. But there are a lot of low moments too. This is kind of off to the side, but I've often thought about the power of an elder in the church who committed what might be the most well-known and public denial of Jesus ever recorded. Here's a man who knows what it feels like to fall flat on his face and to be ashamed and to make this promise, I'm going to defend you, I'll never forsake you, and then three times before the rooster crows, denies Jesus and gets rebuked to the face by Paul. And so to see the way that 1 Peter, again, this isn't a perfect man, but this is a mature man. I like to think about it like this. You can respond to God's grace through faith and obey His will and in a second be saved from sin and be added to the church and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful blessing that is to know that that man or woman is now a part of the body and has equal value. But maturity in the faith, transformation, takes time. And we see Peter, more than maybe others, grow to the point that, hey, if Peter can be mature and be an elder and offer this God-inspired counsel, then there's hope even for me. There's hope for us. I've kind of let the cat out of the bag on some of this a little early, but I do think there's power in just seeing the associations. One of the things I love about the parts of Scripture that we sometimes skip, like Romans 16, you know, other than the Churches of Christ Salute You, which is a great t-shirt, or maybe some of the other language in Romans 16, it's a lot of names, right? 26 names. And a lot of those names we don't know much about. But I love Romans 16 because we learn something about what Paul's circle of fellowship looks like. What do we learn about Peter's circle of fellowship in this letter? There's no prejudice. There's no Pauline, Petrine division. There's no Jew-Gentile tension, at least not from Peter's perspective. You've seen someone grow up, and those things that used to cause him to get off track and maybe hold Jews in higher esteem than Gentiles have all but disappeared. And I think that this is another reminder that behavior can be transformed. I would date this letter probably, obviously, before Peter dies. There's some question about, does Paul die before Peter? And that's all speculative because neither of them have their deaths recorded in the New Testament. Acts kind of ends on a cliffhanger. But I am of the opinion, that's what this is, that when Peter talks about Paul's letters in 2 Peter, that perhaps Paul has already died. He's martyred before Peter. And this is another way, this is all opinion, that Peter affirms that he and Paul have preached the same gospel. Even though some of you think that we've been in rivalry, I'm going to the same people he went to, I'm preaching the same message he preached, I'm using the same people, Silas, that he used. And this is something that we can trust in, that the gospel is true regardless of who's preaching it. It's something that can be trusted. So verse 2. I took too long of verse 1, but it felt good. Verse 2. Peter continues, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, the grace and peace prayer sounds really familiar. I love the way that most of our letters in the New Testament, perhaps Galatians being an exception, began with this kind of prayer. I think that this, some have said, maybe this reflects the Jew-Gentile thing. Grace, charis, peace, shalom. I don't know about that. I just think that this is a beautiful prayer. But the last slide, as we obviously come to the end, I think shows that from the very beginning of this letter, Peter praises God. Now, I don't think that in verse 2, Peter is trying to make a statement about the Trinity. He doesn't have to. He believes in God the way he's revealed in the New Testament. And I just love the way that throughout this letter, especially chapter 1, but in verse 2 in particular, we're going to give credit to the Father, who according to his foreknowledge, the Spirit, his sanctifying work, and Christ, obedience because we were sprinkled in his blood. Peter's not trying to give us a theological treatise about the nature of God. He doesn't have to. It's there. God has worked in our favor before we even ask for it. That's what grace is. He initiated, he communicated, he revealed, and because of that, not only do we have hope, but we have an example. And again, this is a Christ-centered book, Scripture. This is a Christ-centered letter. And from the very beginning, it's not just about Christ's example. It's about the sacrifice of Christ, his blood. Sprinkled with his blood has all kinds of Old Testament overtones, right? What happened on Yom Kippur, the day of fasting, the day of repentance in Israel, the day of atonement? You would take the hyssop branch and sprinkle blood on all the furniture and sprinkle blood on the walls and sprinkle blood on the altar because you were being reminded, although we know that the blood of bulls and goats is nothing compared to the blood of Jesus, that blood was required to make atonement. And no blood is like the blood of Jesus. And so because of that, Peter doesn't have to write a grand treatise on baptism. He assumes it. He assumes it in chapter 1. 1 Peter 3:21 is arguably one of the clearest statements made. Baptism now saves you. Now, there's a context, but when you look at the context in the days of Noah, there's clearly, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, Peter knows that we all came through the same door of Jesus. We all were baptized if we're in Christ, that we all suffer, right? So there's a positive shared experience, there's a negative experience, and that we're looking forward to something greater. Part of what encourages me is that you can take almost any chapter in the New Testament and do this. This is maybe strange, but sometimes I like to just open up the New Testament, the Bible, and I like to ask this question as I'm reading through the text. What did God do for me before I was even born? What did God do for me before I could respond to his grace through faith? And it's very quickly evident that God is to be praised to the highest for his initiative and his revelation. And then I like to go back and ask, what do I now need to do in response to his grace? What does he desire for me to do? How does that response give others an opportunity to live with hopeful expectation? And again, the gospel is for all, but it permeates everything. And I would give God the credit. It's the Spirit of God who speaks with this consistency that even in 1 Peter, even in this letter that's briefly written to exhort us to stand firm in it, we all serve the same God who's acted in our favor. We all respond to him in the same way, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, male, female. We all have the same hope of Christ's return and the glory to follow. And we all now are living in that in-between time where we're there but not yet, right? Where we are experiencing these blessings, but we're not home yet. That's the tension we feel when we have the hope of eternity and the security of salvation, but we're suffering and we're disappointed and we're heartbroken and we're tired and we're this is a letter that says, yes, I know how you feel, and the gospel is great anyway. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. So I look forward to this study, but with every verse, I'm asking that question. How can I stand firm in what God's done? How can I stand firm in my commitment? How can I stand firm in that promise? Because the Lord knows that there are days it's hard to stand firm, right? And so if that sounds like something that we experience, I've got good news. The Bible isn't just inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable. And we're going to see that as we study these chapters together. I suspect next week we'll cover more than two verses, but I'm looking forward to this study. I appreciate you. Looking forward to a great day of worship together.